Well, good morning to you again, and I trust that you did sleep well. I was very appreciative of our brother's ministry the last hour, and especially pointing out the distinction between, a very important distinction between that of course, Christianity and other false religions, that we have the proof, the numero uno proof of our Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was also enthusiastic to learn that I did not have to pay taxes this year. A little disappointed about the punchline, but I was with you. I think we all were with you, actually. All right, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, please. As we turn to this scripture, I'd like to review what we discussed yesterday. You know, the problem that Brian and I have is we're so short, this thing just sort of blares at your eyeballs. So, okay, focus. So yesterday we spent some time and we discussed something a bit really heart-searching, would you agree? And not only just perhaps for you, but definitely for me. One of the things many years ago at our assembly, we were floundering. We had no elders. We were just floundering. I remember sitting in a meeting and we were discussing these matters. And one of the key things that we decided to do is to get on our knees and pray. I'd been listening to Jabe Nicholson preach once, and he was ministering from the book of John on the verse that says, you know, if you ask in my name, believing, you will do greater things than these. And I thought to myself, wait a minute, all you want me to do is to ask believing and greater things than these? Is it really that simple? Is it really that uncomplicated? And I looked around and my fellow brother and I, he was about 65 at the time, said, I think that's all we got to do. I said, well, let's do that or die trying. And so we did. And as we prayed, something unusual happens. We prayed every week. He agreed to meet me every week, no matter the hour of the day. And some days it was 6 a.m. as I was going in for my duty, and his hair was sort of sticking out from the side because he had none in the middle. It was just kind of like that. And he would just come in and gently we would get on our knees and we would pray and ask the Lord to change our assembly. But as we were praying, one of the things that came home to me so clearly was the fact that if the Lord had to write us a letter, I wonder what He would say. And what we realized is we needed to humble our hearts. One of the first things that He said to me was, how come I'm only one of your important loves and not the most important? How come I'm just prominent in your affection and not preeminent in your affection? Would that not be intolerable to your spouse today? Steve, if you were to travel home and you were to greet your spouse, oh, darling, the love of my life, the blessed one of my youth, you are one of my important loves. Try that one, Brian. It wouldn't go well, would it? In fact, just call me if you run into trouble. If it's intolerable between a man and a woman, would it not be intolerable to the King of Glory? Oh, yes, very much so. And at that moment, I realized, as my brother Don Harrington, we realized, we either break under the gravity of those words, or we forevermore walk out the door. And that's where we started yesterday, contemplating that really one of the thresholds of the Christian life in which you traverse multitude of times, not just at salvation, but multitude of times, is that threshold of brokenness. And I think the New Testament would use the word repentance, that change of mind, which inevitably will result in a change in action. But nonetheless, it begins with a change of heart. And so in a very simple, perhaps laborious way, we just simply looked at a couple of scriptures. And you remember Psalm 34, the broken and contrite. And we just defined it based on the original language definition. That idea that it's broken, but not a chip off the china, not a crack in the windshield, but really a sense of the soul being crushed. And that word contrite then comes into play. That you're really crushed, you're pulverized, you're melted, as it were. I remember growing up, and my dad was going to destroy a TV set. I've never seen that. So I got on my little bike with training wheels, and I pulled up around the corner. He had this old TV set that had those, you know, vacuum tubes. You remember those vacuum tubes? Yes. Yeah. And we had, he put it in the trash can, and I was very impressed at him because he took this hammer, and he was like he was from the American nation, you know. He went right in the trash can, first shot. Well, that was an explosion. And all I saw was the dust and the debris of that TV set ascend into the air. You know, that's the idea of being broken. There's nothing left. You can't find it. When they destroyed those idols, they were not meant to be put back together again. You know, that was where that word is used. And when they destroyed those idols, they put them to pulp. They made them to pulp, as it were. And our hearts, I think, must respond to God in that fashion, or lest we run the risk of only being a very smart Christian, but not an obedient Christian. And you know what you are when you're a very smart but a disobedient Christian? You're a weapon of the enemy. You're a weapon of the enemy. And I don't know about you, but I think it's time that that changes a little bit, eh? So we talked a little bit about those words, and then we expanded by the grace of God the definition to this whole idea of being humble, or abject cringing, lowness, crouching. And of course, I introduced you to my dog Levi. A fine animal, lazy, overweight, thinks that the house is his whole domain, but he needed to learn obedience, and he learned it. I guess I overdid it. But again, that same idea of that taking that lower position. See, humility is involved in this whole process of brokenness. It has to be. You can't have the one without the other. They're mutually necessary. And then, of course, we looked at that last portion in Isaiah 66. Where it talks about the dwelling place of God. It mentions it in terms of furniture of the living room. And we realize that at that one moment, the furniture that God most enjoys is not the furniture. It's the soul. It's the soul. The only thing that really is implied that you can create is a broken heart, a contrite spirit, one who trembles, quakes at His word. And then we took a journey to Mount Carmel. It was kind of windy. It was a little hot. And we listened as somewhat raving lunatics would dance around their altar, calling upon God Baal, which is no God at all, and only hearing silence from the wind. And then this mysterious, somewhat unique man would stand next to them and say a mere 20, 30 Hebrew words, and what? And I witnessed the fire of God's judgment fall from heaven and consume what should have been our place. And we were suddenly struck with the reality. The reality of that moment, that when the Word of God acts forth in such brilliant display of glorious judgment, we have only one response, and that response is to humble ourselves before the Lord God, as they did in that day, and confess the Lord, He is God. And we turn over the reins. And the next event was that the remaining prophets of the false deities were executed in the northern valley. When we come to that broken state, suddenly you are able to do what you never dreamed you would do that morning. You would be able to accomplish that afternoon, because a broken soul is the very soul that the Spirit of God is able to fill completely, if I may, to fill for the next work. And I believe that's where we need to be. Now, that was the review. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to take, I think it's this morning and this evening session, to examine David. Because I think he, of course, authored several verses that included this word, these words of brokenness and contrition. But I think it would be valuable for us to examine one of the key events of his life, and then how it produced one of the most precious psalms or poems that we have on record. Of course, they're all precious, so I have to be careful when I say that. Now, what am I speaking of? I'm speaking of the Bathsheba incident. And that's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. When I was in medical school, I went in for an interview. I wasn't in school at that time. I went in for an interview, though. And I had to fill out the very long 20-page application. They ask all kinds of things on those applications. And one of them was, 3 books that you've read. I'm going, well, I usually just watch the movie, and I don't know. So I wrote the Bible. I thought that was a good book. I wrote down a novel, and I wrote down another book I read for cross country. I was really working hard to find those books, by the way. So I go to the interview, and he says, I see that one of your favorite books to read is the Bible. I said, yes, sir, it is. He said, well, who's your favorite character in the Bible? Well, I'm a shock. This is a medical school interview. Why don't you ask me about my knowledge base of anatomy? We can go there. I said, well, outside, I say, of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was 18 years old, I would say King David. He didn't even miss a beat. What would you say about Bathsheba then? How do you know about Bathsheba? Everybody knows about Bathsheba. I said, well, you know, I have to tell you, it really is a great platform of display of the wonderful grace of God. Wouldn't you think so? I thought I was done. I thought I was out of there. I thought this guy, I don't even know his name to this day, whoever interviewed me. I thought I was history. And then the Lord overruled. So there you go. Bathsheba. Now what we're going to do is we're going to look at this because this is preparation really for our discussion tonight. And so I think it's important that we take the time to walk through this carefully. Because when we get to Psalm 51, what you will have there is one of the best evidence or the best demonstrations of the broken spirit. And I think it's important that we set the stage and realizing our limits and constraints of time. Really, I think we'll only have time to set the stage at this hour. But tonight, I want it to be in the mind's eye so that when we get to this evening, we can easily build on that platform. And Psalm 51, I hope and pray, would take on a whole host of meaning to our souls as we contemplate this theme of brokenness. Now, let's realize what happened. And we're going to read a bit of the section here. I want you to think of the Bathsheba incident in 3 portions. Well, 4, perhaps. There's the setting. There's the action. And then there's the cover-up. And then there's the incident with Nathan. All right? So just the 4 simple sections. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to describe the setting because I think our limits this morning will not prohibit us to go through those details. When we get to the crime, as it were, we'll read the passage. And then, of course, we'll read about the cover-up. And then we'll read about Nathan and his confrontation. So what was the setting? What was the backdrop to this? Well, you know, David started out a bit young. He started out as a fellow that, for whatever reason, seemed to be attuned to God. Watching sheep on the Bethlehem Hills was not the top 10 job listings in the area. I'm pretty sure it would not show up on any Google search. But he did it, and he did it faithfully. So much so that it would appear that during those times in which he would watch the sheep and gaze over those animals and gaze at the creation of God, he would have moments when his thoughts would spontaneously draw themselves, perhaps, to God himself, and it would appear that God would reveal himself to him. And they became the fabric of some of his psalms, like Psalm 23. He was a man that no doubt and indeed had a heart that was very sensitive. In fact, God himself, through the prophet Samuel, said, you know, a man after my own heart. I often wondered what that means. I think one of the things that it means is that David was easily broken when the word of God was spoken. So we trace his life, and as you recall, he was quickly called or recommended to play music for King Saul, who even early in his tenure was showing signs of instability, was he not? And had to be calmed by music therapy, the first musical therapy course in the Bible, you know. Wasn't too long after that, David was forgotten, and they were at war. They were battling the Philistines, and David showed up in the Valley of Elah. He wasn't there for any sort of watching a sporting event. He wasn't going for the gladiator show. He was going really out of obedience to his father, much like the obedience of the Lord Jesus. And he would travel through that ravine, that valley, and he would come across that scene that existed between Sukkot and Azekah, those two little cities. The Valley of Elah was really the Wadi of Elah, and the Wadi was a dry riverbed. And it's a flat area, about 300 yards in length, and there's little mountain ridges, very small hills on both sides, so that you could see each opposing army, yet at a distance farther than the archer could reach. As David walked up on the scene, Goliath would come out, an unknown figure to him at that time, and would bellow out curses and challenges to the God of heaven and proclaim that his gods, the gods of the Philistines, were greater than the Hebrew God, Yahweh. David, without hesitation, instinctively says, "Who is this man that defies our God? This is inappropriate. This is unacceptable." And through a series of events, he finds himself next out on the battlefield with this Goliath of a man. Of course, that's where we get the term. It would appear that he was somewhere on the order of 10 feet tall. Now, my 4'19" frame, everybody's 10 feet tall to me. He wore somewhere around the order of perhaps 100 pounds of armor. Have you ever put on a 100-pound pack? I did. I was on my back in about 3 seconds. Goliath. His spear was like a 4x4 that you could hurl in the air with perfect accuracy. He was reared to be a military man, and no doubt he was the finest specimen of military combat, a warrior that they ever had. And they put him out there, and he was standing before David, who I happen to think was probably about my size. It's amazing, you know, although he was less than the stature of Saul, he sure was a mighty man with a sword, wasn't he? The Spirit of God was upon him. And in a brief few moments, there's exchange of words, and this man that's normally the twice of two men comes thundering at him. And in a moment when I would expect David to run away, he runs to the giant, typical of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't flee, as it were, when the time of sin is to be paid for. He sets his face like flint to Jerusalem. He goes with purpose and volition. And he says specifically on multitude of occasions, "It is now my time. Let's go forward." And he goes to meet them at the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes to meet Judas with the cohort behind him. That's so typical of the Lord Jesus himself. And in a split moment, there is a head wound that ends the life of Goliath, like my Savior crushing the head of the serpent. It's a beautiful story. That's how David started. But you know, he had some times of trial. Of course, after that event, everybody was talking about his slaying of 10,000, and that made Saul insanely jealous, and especially enraged his jealousy when his own son Jonathan became such dear friends with David and would accept the fact that David would someday take the throne. And Saul would say to Jonathan, "What are you doing? Don't you know he's going to take the throne?" And Jonathan was very fine with that. See, Saul was trying to grasp at something that he couldn't keep because of his own disobedience. And by the will of God, we'll talk about that tomorrow. David, therefore, spends many of his early years fleeing. Not just fleeing the presence of Saul, fleeing the spear of Saul. Can you imagine that? You're sitting there 1 minute playing on the harp, and the next minute you're dodging for your life. Did I play something wrong? David eventually is recognized as king through a series of events, the most notable being the death of Saul and his three sons on Mount Gilboa. David, true to form, mourns their death. Me, fleshly as I am, would go, "Oh, finally." No, not David. Not David, because I think David had a heart that sought after God's own heart and would look at people as the Lord God Himself would look at them, vital souls. Well, David, he begins to unite the kingdom and begins to have a myriad of conquests. He begins to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He begins to fight the enemies and the Moabites and the Syrianites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And the next thing you know, the territory is quickly but definitively expanding. in a real notorious and untold way. Up to this point, they haven't had this kind of success, and this is amazing, and the people of God are rejoicing, and there's victory. It's really becoming kind of the pinnacle of David's reign. It's fastly hitting its climactic point, its crest, as it were. And David is well known, David is well appreciated, David is well loved. Then there comes that fateful year in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's look at this together. Verse 1, it happened in the spring of that year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. That's pretty important. And David remained at Jerusalem. You know, the second battle in the conquest of the land of Canaan was Ai. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but you'll forgive my English-Japanese slang. Ai, and one of the things that was notable about that is Joshua wasn't there. He wasn't there. But when they fixed the problem and dealt with Achan, you know who led the charge? Joshua. I don't know what you think, brothers, but I think it's pretty important that the shepherds are leading the charge. I do. There's just no other way. First to be off the plane, last to get on the vehicle, right? That's how it is. I don't know what you think about it, but I believe that's important. I believe that is the spirit of what's talked about in 1 Peter chapter 5. David wasn't there. He was AWOL on duty. He wasn't to be found. Oh, Joe, I bet you go Ted, take care of this. This is one of the most important military besiegements of his entire career. He's going to put a stake in the heart of the Ammonites. He's going after their capital city. And he's nowhere to be found. Listen. Success is lovely and dangerous at the same time. All right, so we move on. And what happens? It happened one evening while David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And if you've been to Jerusalem and the lower old city of David, you could see that you could easily look downward and see the rooftops, I always say that word backwards or poorly, you could see the rooftops of multiple of homes. And you could imagine, the palace is unclear exactly where it stood, but you could imagine how that would be easily done if you reigned or resided in the palace that night. I wonder why he had an insomnia. Did he forget to take his Ambien? No, they didn't have Ambien. It wasn't around. I wonder if he had insomnia because his conscience was pricked. Who knows? But we know that he had insomnia such that he was taking a stroll. And it's those moments when you're really idle that I think we find ourselves open to the sway of temptation, open to what really should we have never been exposed to. So David, he sent, and in verse 3, sent and inquired about this woman. And someone said, "Is not that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now that's pretty telling because he's talking about a woman who was the spouse of a foreigner. Now this is not just any foreigner. This was one of the most loyal foreigners ever, who would be on the very front strategic battle lines of the battle that is the fiercest that would come. This is a very precious soldier. This is his wife. Now that should stop you, right? That should stop you right there. Not David, you see. Not David at all. The woman. It says that David sent messengers and took her, and he came and she came to him, and of course lay with him, and there was a child that was conceived, and there was sin. You know, the sin started not that night. The sin started with a lustful heart. It says in James, that's where things are conceived, you know. That's where it begins, the seed begins in that lustful spirit that's part of that flesh. That's why the flesh has to be dealt with so severely. And so the flesh is allowed to breathe, allowed to reign, and walk unencumbered, as it were, on the rooftop and look at what should be forbidden. And easily there is consequence of such sin. ladies and gentlemen, we are living in a day when that scenario happens over and over and over again. That shouldn't appall you. What should appall you is this, that it's happening to the people of God over and over and over again. And I don't know what you think, but I think somebody, somewhere, has to say, no, we have to deal with this. We have to stop this bleeding. We have to deal with this sin. We have to deal with this cancer. I know I'm speaking very directly, but you and I both know where lust begins. It begins in our heart. You and I both know that the action is just an outcome, that it was already there in the heart. And I have to tell you, as you know well, that flesh was crucified at the cross, and it is not intended to have dominion over you. You see, I believe that some of the things that we are doing are so fleshly, and this being one of them, that it will totally immobilize the work of God, and yet worse than that, it totally immobilizes one obedience. And as far as I can tell, it is obedience that allows God to abide with you and you with God. John chapter 15. And I don't know what you think, but I have to tell you, we can't handle any more casualties on this front line. Not this one. This has been devastating and decimating the ranks of God. Young people, this is something you have to guard. This is something we have to deal with. It's something that will totally disqualify you from service. With all due respect to those involved, one week I was preaching with a man, the next week he was incarcerated. Literally, a week later. That can't be. It is our generation's job. It is our duty. It is our call to deal with this. And we must deal with it forthrightly. And the only way I know to deal with it is we go to the Word of God and we look at it squarely in the eye and we let the Word of God squarely tap us on the shoulder and we obey. So David was there and he saw and he partook of his nature of sin. And she conceived. Now, what happens next is this cover-up. It's really atrocious. Some of it I'll just simply summarize. Some of it I'll go into detail. But here's what happens. You see, David recognizes that there's a problem and his sin would be evident, obviously, when there's a pregnancy involved. It isn't but maybe 8, 12 weeks before one's pregnant or expecting state can be easily discernible to the naked eye. And so he has to move fast. And so one of the things he does is he calls Uriah home from the front lines. Now, that's a bit of a journey, you know, coming from Amman, the current day Amman, Jordan, coming across the valley there, the Rift Valley, the Dead Sea Valley, or coming through that, the Jordan Valley, and then coming up to Jerusalem. It's a bit of a ways. Even today, if you were to drive it, it'd probably take a good hour, you know, take a good couple of days walk for sure, or hike. So Uriah comes in. Now Uriah, you know, naturally, he has no natural ties to the kingdom. He's not even a citizen, as it were. He's a foreigner, but yet he's acting like a citizen. And he comes in, and David is such the noble king. He says, now tell me, Uriah, how are things going on the front lines? Oh, I see. Oh, yes. Yeah. Well, that I thank you for the report. That is an excellent report. Please, you know, you've had a hard day. You've been on the front lines. Please, why don't you take a rest? I think Bathsheba is waiting for you. And Uriah, what does he do? He doesn't sleep there. He sleeps in the threshold of a doorway. David, you know, I'm sure he went to bed that night thinking, woohoo, dodge that one. And he gets up in the morning. I'm sure he goes down, going to go out and enjoy the fresh morning air and sunshine, opens the door, stretches wide his arms, walks to the balcony of the palace, looks left, looks right, and looks at Uriah. I can just see him. Oh, Oh no. Oh, what am I going to do? You know what he should have done? He should have broke right then and there. You've got the most loyal of warriors here at home, and his loyalty extends to the place where he would not even enjoy the privileges of marriage together because his fellow comrades are still on the front line, and he said, and he cited that as a direct reason in reference to the Lord himself. That should have spoke to David. That should have melted his soul. It didn't touch him. David says, you know what I need to do? I need to come up with a better plan. And so what he did is he has a feast, and his intention is to make Uriah intoxicated so that he can't remember his actions. And he hopes then, therefore, that would numb his inhibitions and allow him to enter his own home. And in the morning, no doubt, he would think that it was that the unborn child would be his. And guess what? Even in Uriah's intoxicated state, he finds another place to sleep. And David's servant says, "Well, Uriah, he slept in the barn, you know." Oh, David says, what am I gonna do? This is not working. That's right, covering up sin never works. It never has, and it never will. And I want you to know, with every ounce in me, I want you to know, if you are living in covering up sin this hour, I got to tell you, it isn't going to work. You'll think it's working, and David, for those 24-hour segments, thought it was a masterful plan, but it doesn't work. How are you going to fool the God who sees 24/7? How are you going to put it past the God that never slumbers or sleeps? Do you think you're going to win that? No, you won't win that. You will fall time and time. You will see time and time again that God has nothing escapes the attention of our Heavenly Father. That's what we call the fear of the Lord, isn't it? That constant awareness that our Father in heaven is constantly aware. David was neutralizing that in his soul. Oh, I'm afraid we've done that, saints. I'm afraid that has been a part of my history. I'm afraid that has been so much a part of my existence. At times God would take me out to the spiritual woodshed of my existence, and He would teach me a lesson or two. How about you? You see, we cannot let this go any further. Then David does something totally manipulative. You think it was bad now, but wait till you hear what he does next. He formulates a plan that will allow Uriah to die in battle. And he writes a letter to Joab, the general, and he says, now you go to the front line, the worst part of the battle, and as you get up there, and I'm sorry, we're paraphrasing so much, as you get up there, you'll come to the front lines, and then I'll tell you what to do, Joab. You just, everybody withdraw except Uriah. You know what we call that? An assassination. And it would appear from the text that's exactly what happened. Joab didn't give the details, but it would appear that would happen. And a messenger was sent back to David, and a report was given of the battle. And David puts on his noble political robes, and he says, now, there. Things like this happen. It's a casualty of war. Tell Joab to be encouraged. It's all right. Things happen like this. May God have rest on his soul. I added that in. It's not in the text. And as a result of that, that makes Bathsheba a widow. And David, looking like the most benevolent of kings, says, our great comrade, our great warrior, Uriah, the foreigner, the Hittite, has died today. The least I can do is take up the cause of his widow, and she shall become my wife and be counted as nobility. Oh man, things are looking good, aren't they? You know, God just sees through that charade. The only person who actually thinks the charade is working is the guilty. The others don't, you know. Certainly not God. Certainly not Nathan. And Nathan shows up on his doorstep. It's a year later now. I think God was giving David a chance to repent spontaneously, and it didn't happen. And so now it's time for the very word of God to be presented to David, and you can read it in 12. I'm so sorry to have lose time, so not to read the text, but for this moment, let's just read a little bit. He tells David about a story, verse 3. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it had grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own food and drank from his own cup. And when I read that in the text, I thought, that's a little bit too close, you know. And lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And the traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd and to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So the story's simple. He says, listen, we've got a fellow here, he's rich, and another fellow who's poor. He has only prized possession in life with his baby little lamb. And finally, when the rich man has a visitor, he doesn't take of his own until he had many to spare. And he goes over to the poor man and he takes that man's little prized possession of that baby lamb and uses it as a sacrifice for the feast. What do you think about that, David? David's angry. It says so in the next verse. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, now I'm going to role play this. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. I can see him say that in the throne room. Can you hear it? I can hear it echo through the windows. Who is this man? Now at this moment, the word of God is going to come like an arrow piercing the soul. And I imagine with the gaze that would be imitating the gaze of the eyes of our Savior, he says this, you are that man. You are that man. I took you from a shepherd boy. I made you into king. I've given you multitudes of wives, more than, and if you wanted more, I would have given you more. But you have sinned. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? Verse 9. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. And how did you do it? You used the sword of the Ammonites to do it. You are the man, David. You are the man. Behold, verse 11, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And so David, this is very important, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. In the original text, it's no more than about 5 to 7 Hebrew words. But they're the most important words that David will ever have uttered. Saints, this is what I'm going at. You see, this is the classic demonstration of what I think is an atrocious situation. The sin and how it unfolded and all of its cover-up and all of its intrigue and scandal and pretended righteousness and glory and pretended benevolence and all that kind of charade. And God could see through it as if it were a clear glass window. And so He sends His messenger, much like we have many a times of life. And the Word of God is given. And the Word of God is spoken clearly in an analogical and a parabolic form. And it speaks right to his soul. And the appropriate only response is, David, I have sinned. Oh, I think God wanted to hear those words from Adam. I think he longed for that. Adam, where are you? And it was nothing of that nature. I think his eyes are truly tender, this kind of person, because for once and for all, we admit that we have done it. What happened at the fall? We blamed. We continued to blame. And I tell you, that is something that happens today. You know how I know? Just listen to talk radio. They blame everybody. Listen, that's not our option, friends. A broken man, a broken woman, a broken heart is someone that when the Word of God is given in this fashion and it's cut to the quick, there's only one response. There's only one thing to say. I have sinned against the Lord. I tell you, that's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. You see, David was of this caliber. I know the sin very much displeased the heart of God. It says so. but something that God could not refuse, that was, as we'll look at this evening, was worth more than all the sacrifices that David could ever give, would be the one sacrifice of a broken and contrite spirit. These you don't despise. You despise my sin. You despise my cover-up. You despise my scandal. You despise my intrigue. You despise my sin, but you don't despise the sinner who breaks. Oh, that we would be a people that break easily. You see, that's what has been so baffling to me through the years. When God has spoken His word to me and I've failed to break. I'd like to tell you a story of my own life that perhaps illustrates this well. By the way, this would be in closing, so you can rest easy. You know, one day in our family, Sundays are the hardest day of the week. I don't know about you, but a large family has, maybe a small family too, I don't know, we're not small anymore, but our large family has a great monumental task of getting to meeting on Sunday morning. Okay, think about it. There's 10 of us, that's 20 feet. And they each two have to have the same sock and the same shoe. And they have to be on the correct foot. That's 20 feet. You know, that's a lot of work. And we've developed a system. Why did you develop a system? Because we couldn't survive without one, to be quite frank. And we get them all, and we're driving, and we get them all together. And I confess to you that Sundays like that can be extremely tense in the Price household. I'm not happy to say that. I confess it to you. Very tense, and we're all in there together, and Dad, you know, me, Mr. Calm, is supposed to, the guy who is supposed to be able to handle tremendous emergencies, is a basket case. We gotta go! Come on! Time to go! Where is everybody? And it's like the cartoon, you know, the whole mass of people. We get out into the van and we climb in the van, and it's been tense, and I've been barking out orders here and barking out orders there, because obviously we want to go worship the Lord, you know. And so we're driving down the road, and I'm gripping the wheel. It's silent in the whole 15-passenger minivan. Goes 0 to 60 in about 25 minutes. I hated that van. And we're driving down the road, and Mrs. Price is madly putting on her makeup. Don't mention that to her. I'd be shot for that. The kids are all silent, you know, and we're, all right, guys, we need to think about the Lord. Anybody thinking about the Lord here? All right, let's think about the Lord, you know. We're driving down the road, and this couple, they're still in their pajamas, which I would never do, but they would. And they're playing with the ball and throwing the frisbee, and their little Levi is running down the road and happy and galloping. I'm going, oh, boy, that would be nice. But I'm going to go worship the Lord, okay? And so I get down the road, we get in there, and it doesn't faze me. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe just me. It doesn't faze me. I'm especially a little bit perturbed because I don't have much time. And I'm supposed to speak on this topic. It's called repentance next week, and I could use a little study time here. And so I'm sort of moaning the pressures and whining and complaining. I don't know. Maybe that's just me, but I was doing that. And we get through the morning meeting. I have no idea how the Lord didn't strike me down. And we get through the whole thing. We rush home because Dad has to eat real fast because Dad has to go to the hospital at 3 o'clock. So we rush home. We blaze home. The van is now doing 0 to 60 in 10 minutes because I'm using more gas. And we're getting home. We get eat. We rush to the dinner. And I rush off to the hospital and I walk into the ER, and it is an absolute zoo. There are people everywhere. There's babies screaming. There's women crying. There's men who are sleeping. I don't know why they even came in. And then I finally make it to room 5. I get into room 5, and this guy greets me with the biggest, glorious, Christ-like grin I've ever seen. And he says to me, "How are you, Dr. Price?" Except he couldn't talk. He did it like this. "How are you, Dr. Price?" Well, first of all, how did you know my name? And secondly, I'm supposed to greet you. And you could tell he was a Christian. I said, I'm fine. I understand you're coughing up blood. He says, yeah, yes, I am. I said, how long have you had cancer? Chart said so. And he said, well, I got it on the mission field when I was in Africa. I said, you're a missionary in Africa? He was 30 years old, terminal lung cancer. And he told me the whole story. I said, you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't you? He says, I certainly do. And he beamed at the hearing the sound of the Lord Jesus' name. And he smiled at me and he said, you know, I just thank God for my cancer because I've been able to speak to so many others about my precious Savior. You know, he was more excited about his Savior than he was his cancer. And in that moment, it was so surreal, I caught at the corner of my eye his expecting wife with their fourth child. You know, I'm not real brilliant, but I could do the math, you know. He was going to die before that child was born. And he talked about his Lord, and he talked about how much the Lord meant to him. He talked about the gospel that he was able to give. And I listened in silence. I thanked him. I ordered some tests. I excused myself. I told the nurses I needed to use the restroom. That was a lie. I needed to use my knees. When I walked back into that back room where we had for the physicians, and I locked the door. I got on my hands and knees. And they said, I get it. I really get it. You were trying to touch my heart in every way and show me my selfishness along the way today. And I wouldn't listen. I wouldn't listen at all. I even faked going. I even went to a place called the Breaking of Bread and I offered up to you praises of thanksgiving, but they were meaningless, weren't they? And I was whining to you about all the responsibilities that I had been given to do, whining to you about the responsibilities of preparing and ministering, and whining to you about that. And here you have a man that won't ever preach the word again. You have a man that has been stricken in his body by cancer, who will die before he sees his next child. And the only person he can think of is you. I have sinned against you. I think that's what we need, don't you? I tell you that story because it's really one of my great halls of shame. Would that we would be like David and be broken. Our Heavenly Father, we end this hour together as we have taken perhaps a personal look at the things that perhaps truly move the soul. I'm afraid, Father, that we have been a people that have learned much, but we have practiced little. I'm afraid that our reputation has been that we have been hearers of the word, but maybe not doers. Maybe that's not my brothers or sisters here, but I know that's been me. And Father, I pray that you would change the tide of this generation so that we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers. That we would be responders, we would be obeyers, we would be abiders in the things of Christ because we listen and we hearken and we hear under the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that you would allow these things to be true to us. And as you deal with our own sin, whether it be lust of the flesh or the whining of a complaining spirit, whatever it is, Father, we ask you to touch by your Spirit today, tomorrow, this week. So that when we reach Saturday, we actually resemble our Savior more than we do today. In Jesus' name, amen.